Welcome to Monday Morning Moments, a weekly podcast dedicated to helping you make the most of the moments in your life. I'm your host, Mike Van Hooser, and what a great game by the Astros last night, the Dodgers. This is probably one of the best World Series, or will go down in at least the top five World Series of all time. This has been a great series, and of course, being in Houston, we love the results and the things that have happened, and just what a great comeback last night by the Astros, and we'll see what happens in Game 6 and Game 7 as well. Today, for this week and this podcast, as we focus on things around sports, business, and life, if you've listened to the podcast for a while, we deal with themes around leadership and teamwork and peak performance in each of those areas. And today, we're going to focus on the life component and something that's very near and dear to my heart, my faith in God and Jesus Christ. And fortunate enough to teach a Bible study class at Second Baptist Church here in Houston at the Ranch Bible Study. And we offered a Bible study yesterday that dealt with commitment to relationships and really deals with the relationship that Moses had with God and the shallow commitment at the time that the Israelites had with God. And it comes straight out of Exodus 32. And I think one of the overriding points that you'll hear in today's podcast is that if we so very shallow in the relationships that we have and the commitment that we have to them, then we're going to reap a harvest that's unfruitful and not productive. And when circumstances change, we'll navigate away from that relationship and go to other things. It could be idols in our lives, as we'll see in the example today, or it could be other people or other things. And I think when you think about the relationships in your life, and especially the most important one in that spiritual relationship with God, we have to sow deeply, and we have to make sure that we are committed deeply to that relationship and knowing Him and trusting Him and walking with Him, just like any other relationship in our lives. And so with that, I will let you listen today to what we discussed yesterday in church. Hope it inspires you this week and inspires you not only to have a deeper relationship with God, but a deeper relationship with the people in your lives as well. Today we're going to be talking about shallow sowing, and we don't have a game where you have to say that 10 times really fast, because that's kind of fast, but just in thinking about this reaping what we sow. And we're going to see a contrast in two relationships today. And one of the relationships is sowing very deeply to have a very deep relationship with God, and one of them is just at the surface. And sometimes we're unaware of just sowing those relationships at the surface. Sometimes we're very aware and we don't care necessarily about that. But we'll see two contrasts in a person and a group of people and talk about the impact of if we sow, it's easy for me to say, if you sow at a shallow level, the results that can come from that as well. Tanya did a great job of just talking about the tabernacle and the articles of worship and the detail that God went into and the provision that He provided for that as well, and why it was so important for them to have a place that they could experience God's presence. And I loved, what she talked about in the quote. She said, what God purposes, He equips. And that was one of the quotes that stuck out to me over the last 2 weeks as she's brought that. What God purposes, He equips. And I think it'll be a recurring theme as you see that, as we see some of the things of how He's purposed certain people, how He's purposed you and me in ways, and He's going to equip that. He has equipped it, He is equipping it, and He will continue to equip that. And we have to believe that, and we have to see that as well. One of the big ideas that, just in studying this passage that hit me this week is this one. And I think you'll see it come out, and there's a lot of dimensions to the passage we're going to cover today. It says, we desire what we cannot have and become complacent with what completes us. We desire what we cannot have and we become complacent with what completes us. We can. We don't always do that, but we can tend to do that as well. Some of the ways that we do that, desiring more money, bigger stuff, a bigger house, a different kind of relationship, a different high that's going to hopefully relieve us from the pain that we're in. People experience that in different ways. Maybe it's shopping. Maybe, we get stressed out, we go shop. We just go do that. And that's not just a woman thing. It could be a man thing as well. So it's not gender, specific on that. We all can relieve ourselves in certain ways. And we become complacent with what the things that are going to complete us. And that could be on a very seen level, you know, our relationships that we have with our family, our spouse, our kids, being grateful for our job, being grateful for friends. But it also can be in things unseen. And we'll see a contrast in things of seen and being unseen, and things that are even deeper than just the personal level. It's what we have in Christ. And it's the relationship that we can have in Him. And we have everything that we need in Him. And yet we can become complacent with that and seek out other things in our detriment and the detriment of other people as well. So that's something to think about. And also as we enter into Exodus 32 as well, it's interesting to look at, because a couple of weeks ago we talked about the Ten Commandments and, you know, God giving those to Moses. And He also went on and gave some instruction. And I think as Tanya followed up that lesson, she said, we're going to see just in a short amount of weeks, you know, if they're adhering to those Ten Commandments or if they're rebelling against those Ten Commandments. And we'll see that today, and it comes evident today. But one of the things that they spoke, because if you remember, we talked about the Ten Commandments, and they had a worship service, and God was thundering with His voice, and Moses was close to the people, but He warned, you know, the rest of the people have to stay down there. And they heard this big booming voice, and one of the things in their refrain was, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, we will be obedient. They said it twice. It's in Exodus 24:3 and Exodus 24:7. All that you've said, all the Ten Commandments, the things, the instruction you're giving us, we will do and we will be obedient. And they were confident in that. And so that's one of the things that was going on. And as He's coming down the mountain, 6 weeks have transpired. So Moses has been up on the mountain with God, receiving not only the Ten Commandments, but also even more laws and instructions and guidance and some other things. And so as He's coming down in chapter 31, verse 18, I just love this passage. It says, and He gave to Moses, when He had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And if you, well, I didn't bring the video clip today, but if you remember the Ten Commandments, you know, Charlton Heston is on that scene and the fire's coming and writing it. I don't know if that was necessarily how it happened, but in Scripture, several places it tells us that these commandments were written with the finger of God. It was the instruction that He wanted to give to the people to live in a right way. And so that's where we pick up Exodus 32 and just start to see some of the contrast that's there as well. So let's jump in today and look at the scripture. So we pick it up in Exodus 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. So 6 weeks have gone by. Moses is getting ready to come down. And it's just some, again, in the Bible, just some funny passages that are there. You know, this man Moses, we don't know what's become of him, you know. And it just is ironic. They just, you know, hear all the things that they've seen. So we're talking about things they've seen and unseen. Moses has been unseen for 6 weeks. Yet what they have seen is the Red Sea parting, getting released from slavery, the manna coming down every morning miraculously, having something to eat at night, having provision even through the Sabbath where they weren't to gather things, being able to have a daily provision on a daily basis and being guided, and so many things that were seen. And yet Moses is out of the picture for 6 weeks, and suddenly they're like, this man, Moses, they're almost referring to him like this was some guy, you know, and he had a position for a couple of weeks, but we don't know what's become of him. So we want you to make gods that we can see, that, and then we're going to refer to them and really blaspheme, you know, God and say, these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. And it's important. There are a lot of, like I said, dimensions to that as well. I think they were still confused about who really brought them up out of Egypt. You know, in the early passages in Exodus, we studied that God continually said, I'm the Lord your God who is bringing you out of slavery. And that's over and over again leading up to this. And you kind of wonder, well, why did he have to say that multiple times? And we find it out in Exodus 32. Because they weren't getting it. It wasn't seeping in deeply with them then. And I think this gets back to that shallow sowing concept. Is when we sow shallow, we're going to reap shallow, and we're not going to remember the things that God has done for us and that he is continuing to do for us and the foundation that he provides in our lives. And this was it. They were not getting it. They still projected it on Moses. And when Moses wasn't there, it was like, well, who's going to be our next leader? We're going to make a graven image, a golden calf, and that's what we're going to do. I think it's really important, too, you know, in a practical application today, that we don't project that onto leaders even today. I mean, in our church, we have leaders that lead us in prayerfully, you know, lead us into things and teach the Bible and from the Word on stage every week, as Dave does that and leads us in a great way as well. And he comes humbly, and he's coming to preach the Word of God. It's not him, it's God. And we have so many people in this church that do that, that serve, that are here early, that do things even that we don't even see, but we feel the effects and we feel the impact of that, praying for people. But we also need to understand where that comes from, because when those people are out of the picture, we can't just give up our faith. We can't just, you know, say, well, they're out of the picture, so now I'm just going to go on and live my life, or I'm desperate now because I don't have that person anymore. It ultimately is coming from God, and if with godly leaders they're going to project that, we have to understand that ultimately, you know, our faith and our foundation comes from Christ. I think that there's a couple of things that happens as well. They become impatient. They couldn't see what was happening, and it resulted in idolatry. And, you know, that pattern doesn't always take place, but it can. And we'll talk about that in just a little bit about what that idolatry looks like. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. And that's definitely a verse that we use to describe faith and describe hope. You know, hope, again, is things, the conviction of things unseen. But we have to have a conviction. Conviction is a deep word. It's not at a surface level. It's at a deeper level. And the question that we have to ask is, what convictions do we have about the presence of Christ in our life? And then how does that play out in our lives practically? Do we get to worry easily, you know, because of things, of circumstances, and things that we can see, and those things that are unseen, a faith, you know, foundation, to know God's in control, keeps us from having faith, and we turn to fear. Do we do that easily? Then we don't have a deep conviction. And it's not to be convicting about that, but it's important that we say we need to develop a deeper faith in that so that we don't get to fear easily in our lives. There are a lot of ways that can play out. Another person, a friend of mine, defines faith as active trust. And I love that definition as well, because we believe in things, you know, that are true about God and through his word. But that active trust is actually placing our trust into it. It's almost like the picture, if I was to sit down in the chair, I could stand all day and say, I believe that chair will hold me. I believe that Tanya hadn't done anything to the chair to, you know, mess it up so it's going to fall when I get down there. But the moment that I sit in the chair is when I place my faith in the chair. And that's a great picture, I think, of that word of active trust, that we have to walk this out in our life every day. And it's a process of growing deeper in Christ. And it's a sowing that's deep, not shallow. And that's really important. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Another great, you know, reference there. And again, the Israelites, I guess, were walking, you know, by sight to some degree. But it was at a shallow level, so that when things were unseen, that's when they went in the total opposite direction. They didn't just get fearful. You know, they immediately told Aaron, get up. I mean, it's just funny. They go to Aaron and talk to him, up, you know, almost like he was an animal or something. You know, I mean, almost like you talk to your dog or something, up, you know, get up. Let's go outside. I'm trying to get my dogs out in the morning like this to go outside to go to the bathroom, do whatever they do. But it's important to make sure that we're, you know, this was the first test of something that was unseen for them. And they failed it because they didn't have a deeper conviction in what they were believing. Romans 8, 24 and 25 says, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." And again, I think that's a great question. If we can see it, you know, man, I hope somebody brings donuts. Oh, good, they're there. You know, I can see the donuts back there. That's not a real hope. That's not faith. Faith is usually based on things that we can't see. You know, going back to the Astros, I hope they win tonight. I have a faith that they're going to win tonight, you know, but we pitch the right people, but that's... It's a little bit of the game. Spill it over. But it's important to make sure that when we think about hope and think about faith, and that's really what, when we reference that verse, he's really talking about faith. A lot of times that's going to be things that we can't tangibly see and that we can't tangibly control. And that makes us uneasy sometimes because we want to be in control. We want to know that it's in our hands. We want to help, you know, impact whatever the outcome is. But there's some things in our lives that we have to rely on God. And ultimately, with our whole lives, we have to rely on God in that process. And I don't think the Israelites could bring themselves to hope for what they could not see, and they lacked perseverance. And, you know, Peter talks about, I think, perseverance and self-control being fruits of the Spirit and things that we need to develop. And a lot of times that's very, very tough. The interesting thing also in verse, you know, 1 and 2, they broke the first, or first couple of verses I've read, they broke the first two commandments before they even were presented on the tablet with them, you know? They had already broken 1 and 2 right there, you know? Love only me and don't build any, you know, graven images. And suddenly they failed the first two. So there's hope for us because they failed and they were right there, you know, with them. Just in talking about idolatry, I think, you know, it's what we admire and what takes the place of God in our lives. If there's anything in our lives that is number one or takes the place that only God deserves, that's a form of idolatry. Because we could be looking at this and say, well, I don't build golden calves, you know, around our house to worship. But there are things that can take the place of our lives that are, you know, in terms of time, talent, and treasures that can become idols in our lives because we're spending more time with that or thinking about that than we do God. And there are very practical ways that comes out as well. It's that thing that we cannot live without. And we have to make sure that God is there. I think there's another way that idolatry can come out as well, that we can worship counterfeit gods. The enemy wants to skew our view of God. So it may not be going to something else, like, I just love, you know, doing this, and I spend all my time doing this at the detriment of really growing deeply in Christ. It can be that we worship a counterfeit version of God or a skewed version of God based on how Satan wants to form that view. And what that looks like is maybe looking at it in terms of God as the domineering judge who wants to exact judgment on us. So we get a skewed view of God. That's not really, you know, all God is, and he's not that domineering God who just wants to pound you every time that you mess up so that you don't want to build a relationship with him. That's the detriment of that, because we view God that way, and then we can't have a deep relationship with him if you view him just that way. You're almost scared to come into the presence. We can look at God as a line of credit. Right? So it's a line of credit. You know, we access it when it's there. We pray. You know, I hadn't prayed in a while, but I've got something going on that I really need some help with. So I'm going to go to God. And I'm going to go to him. And then just like a bank and a line of credit, it's there and I can access it. That's not developing a very deep relationship with God, even if he comes through in those moments, because it's just, we're just going to him when we need something. We can look at God as our buddy. That's another huge way of doing that. He's our pal, you know, he's our friend, he's our buddy, and there's a relationship that we need to have that we can seek, you know, him out just as we would a friend and everything, but we can't not revere his holiness around that as well and understand who he is. Because we don't necessarily treat our buddies good all the time as well. And so we have to make sure that there's a reverence there in addition to being approachable, and there's a balance. And if we skew it one way, we can look at it a different way. And then maybe another way that is a skewed view is God is our adversary or the coworker or friend who doesn't want to see you succeed or get a good deal on something. You might have that, you know, where they don't share information. I said adversary at first, but I was thinking about coworkers I've had. They may not share all the information, you know, because they want to get the promotion. And so they're sharing a little bit of information, but not everything. Or somebody got a good deal on a big screen TV or something, but yeah, they want to keep it to themselves, so they're not sharing that. You may have friends that share those deals, but I've had friends who, got it. You have to really get it out of them. I'd love to get that deal too. And so, you know, that looks like with our skewed version of vision of God is that we don't think that He wants the best for us. Yeah, because why would He do this? I mean, if we take it further. And we have to understand that for His glory and for our freedom, He wants the best for us. And so, again, it can get skewed. And so that can become a sense of idolatry, and not just the other ones that we mentioned. It's both, I think, and there's several dimensions to that as well. So Andy Crouch has written a great book called Playing God, Redeeming the Gift of Power. And I love this quote that he says. I've got two quotes I'm going to share with you today about this. But he talks about idols in this. And he talks about how the word power can become a negative word. In today's culture, we like to use the word influence or leadership or things like that. But power can be a very positive word. It's just that it's gotten skewed as an idol. And one of the things he talks about in idols, he says, every idol makes two simple and extravagant promises. You shall not surely die, and you shall be like God. And this goes all the way back to Genesis 3, when the serpent was tempting Eve. And what were the two things that he said? You shouldn't become like God, and you'll surely not die. And he goes on to say in the book that every idol doesn't deliver on the promises that it tells us. And it can destroy us and take us away from God as well. And it's going to take more than it asks from us, and it's not going to deliver on what it promises. And yet God is going to give us more than we ask for, and He's going to deliver on the promises that we want. So we can't get into worshiping idols and get sidetracked around that as well. I think the other thing that we'll get into the next part of the passage, but Tanya talked about, you know, the provision, the plundering of the Egyptians. You know, I don't know exactly. She was talking about some purple substance and some gold and some of the other things, the hibiscus tree or whatever. There was a lot of things that they had. It's like, where are you going to find that and why are you going to be carrying that? But God was very specific in the provisioning of building the tabernacle and building the articles of worship. And use the word plundering the Egyptians. They basically got all of those materials to build what they were going to build. And gold and silver and bronze were a part of that. And here they are taking the gold and silver and bronze that was provisioned for them to build the tabernacle and build the articles of worship. And they're building a graven image. And it's just a sad, sad picture of the things that God had provisioned with them. And this is a side note. We're not really going to explore this. But I think one of the thoughts I want to leave with them that hit me this week is, how do we do that with our time, talent, and treasures that He's provisioned you and He's provisioned me with as well? And how we can take those and use those in a way that was never intended. And I think that's really important. And that is a convicting point that hit me this week. Is, am I doing that in any way where it's not bringing glory to God, and I use it to be... It can be in an extreme way that might be immoral in other ways, but it also could be in a way that's all about me and not all about God. And I think that's one of the things it's a subtle picture, but it comes out in the scripture that they were using something that was intended to be provision for His glory, and it was not. And so the things that we've been given, the opportunities, the talents, and all of those, we have to think through that and make sure that we understand it. Let's look at 32:7 through 14. We'll close out on this passage and talk a little bit about some application. So all of this is going on. We look at that word, they ate, they drank, and they rose up to play. Well, there was more than just kind of a dunking booth with Kyle Leak in it, you know, going on there. It wasn't that just that kind of playing. I mean, there was orgies and all kinds of other things going on, because that's what they did in a lot of these worshiping false gods. So when it says play, I mean, just leave that to your imagination, exactly all the other things that they were doing. And Moses is coming down, God's just speaking to him, and he says in verse 7, and the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves.
They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you.' But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as stars of heaven and all of this land that I have promised, and I will give it to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" And in verse 14, "And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." It's just a, you know, incredible passage. Again, what a deep relationship Moses had with God to be able to talk about things. I mean, here's history, you know, right here in the balance and everything. And again, we get into these pronouns, you know. God's saying, that's your people, you know, the ones you brought up out of Egypt. When in Exodus 3, he's saying, I'm bringing them out. You know, I'm just sending you. And a lot of pronouns, if you catch them, it's really interesting. And Moses prays to him and just appeals to him and says, you know, and he's writing the stuff on the tablets and everything. And there's thunder going on. And even in that, he comes boldly before God and appeals to him and says, it's your people whom you brought out. And he implores him and appeals to him not to do this, not to totally consume them as well. Couple things from this. We kind of summarized what we've been talking about idolatry, but sowing at a surface level results in reaping an unfruitful harvest in our own lives and the lives of other people. And this is where, again, we see the Israelites, they were getting into this shallow frustration. A shallow commitment leads to frustration, misplaced expectations, and impatience, which results in idolatry. That's what was going on with the Israelites. It was impatience, it was misplaced expectations on what they thought God should be doing for them right now, and so it led to idolatry on that. What we see here in Moses' appeal is he appeals to three things. It's his covenant relationship with his people. So remember, you brought them up out of Egypt. You know, don't let the, you know, Egyptians say that he just brought them up to kill them out there. But he had a covenant relationship with his people. He appealed also to his consistent character and reputation and his fame and renown and glory. He was saying, don't let this be, you know, on you. And his trustworthiness and his promises to Abraham and the generations of what it was going to continue on. And I think the thing that hit me this week is that that can serve as a great reminder for us for intercessory prayer as far as the application, that we need to be praying on behalf of other people. And it may be something that's related to somebody going through cancer or somebody going through something else, but it could be also on behalf of, you know, somebody who's just fallen. You know, they've gotten away from the church, they've, you know, on the brink of divorce, they're on the brink of making bad choices in their lives in some other area, and that we're just imploring God to do that. And not that, you know, he's acting in a way that he does, you know, the kinds of things that we read in the Bible about totally consuming a people or a group, but just salvation for that person and coming with an earnest heart to appeal boldly to God, that that person's heart would be softened and, you know, appealing in all of these ways. I think it's a great prayer and a great way to think about that as far as the intercessory prayer that we can, you know, go to God boldly with as well. I think the flip side of this is we can read this and think, well, maybe God, how do we reconcile that? He said, let me alone, I'm going to consume everybody and just start with you. And Moses prays and then he changes his mind. So was God being flaky? You know, does he just change his mind at a whim or anything? I think that's not the case. And he can choose to change his mind based on these things. And what we see from the text is that intercessory prayer, that God can choose, he's making a choice to change his mind based on intercessory prayer. He's not always going to do that, but he can do that, and that's because he's God. I think another way is repentance of people leading to a change of behavior. Somebody's fallen so far off the mount, but they suddenly repent and they come to him and seek God's grace, that he will change that, and there may be consequences in coming back, but that there's grace provided as well. And then just out of his own compassion and grace and understanding that and choose to change based on that and based on how we reconcile this as well. I think there's two slides I want to leave y'all with. Just kind of a call to action. I think on the application of this, we have to nurture patience in our lives. And I'll go ahead and build all this out and just kind of talk about these. So nurturing patience in our lives. We saw that the Israelites were very impatient. They just immediately were just like, get up, we're going to make graven images suddenly one day. But we have to nurture patience in our lives based on who God is and what he's done in our lives. And sometimes that means thinking deeply about what he's doing, what he's done in the past, and what he's going to continue to do that he says he's going to do through his word. And it can't be just a 5-minute nurturing. Again, we're not talking about shallow commitment or shallow sowing here. We're talking about a deep reflection on that as well. And it's a consistent reflection. There's so many things that occupy our time that we don't nurture patience because we're always responding to things. And we got, you know, all kinds of devices that are keeping us responding to other things and not nurturing that patience in our lives. Using God's gifts for his glory. This gets back to, again, how they use the gold and the silver and the bronze to build something else. So when we're thinking about our gifts and our talents and our opportunities, we have to make sure that we're using that for his glory. Praying and appealing to God on behalf of other people. That's important. We need to do that. We just need to say, I'll pray for you. It's kind of saying goodbye. But, you know, we need to make sure that we pray for people. We pray with people, and we pray for people. We're going to have a time of prayer today, you know, and if you're going through something and need some prayer, I just encourage you to take advantage of that. There will be people up there after we do kind of the normal things. And we do this every so often, but Dave really feels strongly about this, and just having times of prayer for the church. Being able to share in even just small groups and other places, if you don't want to come down before the church, but to share prayer requests and have people praying for you. But we need to do that and appeal to God in that way. And then investing deeply in our relationship with God. And I think the key piece to that is knowing him and trusting him and walking with him. If you think about the best relationships that you have in your lives, it's because you know each other very well. You trust each other. And you're walking with that person, right? You're doing life with that person. And I think that's the kind of relationship we have to have with God. And again, that often is an unseen thing, but it reaps huge rewards in our lives. And that's the best investment because that's where we have to get the things that we're going to share with other people. And that's what makes the relationships that we have on a horizontal level deeper when we have a deeper relationship vertically with God, and we have to make sure. I want to share one final quote again from Andy Crouch, and this kind of set me thinking and swirling as I was thinking about this from his book. Experience and, you know, our knowledge and our, quote, wisdom that we gain from life can be a great thing, but it also can be at the detriment of being willing to relent to God, willing to, you know, continue to learn and grow and to make sure that we think, well, I got this, God, and we don't go to him. And this quote kind of speaks to that. It says, I'm also practicing the cello. Now, his son and his wife and his whole family really knew how to play the cello well. And he went into detail about that, and he did not. You know, he's very talented and very brilliant in a lot of things, but he did not know how to play the cello. And he hired somebody to teach him how to play the cello, and it was probably, you know, man, I'm going to be his worst student ever. You know, it's like, this guy's going to not want to work with me again. So he said, I'm also practicing cello to wean myself from power and accomplishment, to place myself back in the posture of a learner, a cultivator, and a creator, to become a bit like a child, to detoxify the too ready recognition and privilege that accompany even the modest forms of success, to become available again for something surprising and new. Just as children flourish by growing into adults, so adults flourish by cultivating childlikeness, avoiding the spiritual hardening of the arteries that comes with competence and experience. And that just, like, and not that we don't want to have mastery of topics and competence and experience, but how that can get in the way. And it becomes, I love the way he describes a hardening of the arteries of competence and experiences that keep us from realizing who God is
and the relationship that we can have with him, and how much more he wants to do in our lives. When we get stuck on that, and that's it becomes all about us, then we get to a place where we can ever grow and learn, and it's a shallow sowing, and it's not a deep conviction that we have in God, how he wants to use that confidence and experience and opportunities to do something more than we could ever imagine, and to bring glory to him in the process.